chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible with you, the verses will be displayed for you on the screen. I always encourage people to get in the Word. Thank you, Sankey, for that prayer. I really appreciated that. And I think it's really important for us to follow that prayer in regards to listening with our hearts, because today is an important day when it comes to Acts 15. There's a lot in here, too, for us to know. Today's message title is called Class of Belief, which is a challenge for leadership. We're talking about Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. And in order to start it, I want to set up an introduction. I had to go back and look at how many people are following Jesus now in the first 14 chapters of Acts. And we have basically two types of people. We have the Jews and the Gentiles. But in the differences of Jews, you have the Hebraic Jews, you have the Hellenistic Jews, and you have a bunch of priests from different types of priests that are coming to the Lord in various mounts and numbers and various ways. You also have Gentiles. You have from the cities of Joppa and Cyprus and Pamphylia and Antioch, plus a number of other locations. So you have a bunch of different races and lifestyles and cultures and values, and all these people who are learning to leave their former way of life in order to follow Christ. So it's a big family, it's a dynamic family, and they're all huddled in these small areas around the growing world of Christianity. And what we're seeing here is something like this. On the left-hand side, when you're a new convert, you have your old lifestyle. You have your old lingering beliefs and values and things that you're trying to leave behind. On the right-hand side, you're trying to follow Christ. You have questions about, you know, what does God want me to do? What is godliness? If you ever read 1 Timothy, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. This would have been a very perplexing question in this time, because there had been 400 years of silence, and then Jesus is on the scene and coming out and bringing out a new covenant, so a lot is changing. Plus, on top of that, you have the height of what would be considered, you know, the college system being growing on. You had a lot of study and rhetoric being going on, so everyone would be going on, what is this new thing that God wants from us? If you've worked with a new person who's just recently saved, you will watch them go through that tug of war until they have learned to let go of things over here enough to identify enough as a Christian. And that's kind of what we're doing. We're going to see a lack of clarity. You're going to see lingering beliefs. And the biggest question is, what does Jesus want? What does godliness look like? Here's the overview. We're going to talk about the clash of beliefs, a brief review of the circumcision doctrine. We're going to look at how church leadership is supposed to handle these types of things happening by sitting down, developing doctrinal positions, addressing the church, and then following up with the church, as well as the responsibility of the church to respond in appropriate fashion. So let's go off with verse number one. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the first observation question is, who are these men who are from Judea? So this is roughly about 48 to 50 circa AD, so to speak. And it's similar to when the book of Galatians was written. So it's assumed that this short passage in Galatians was the same people who they're talking about here. I don't know that we can say that for certain, but it is highly likely. It says, yet it was concerned because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy on our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. It is likely that these two accounts are similar to each other, being told in different books. Again, I'm not saying that for certain. And so they're probably Pharisees. So these men came in, they were from Judea, and they came down, and they're saying, okay, we've got to kind of do our best to bring these Jews, who were dwelling with Gentiles, back to the Old Testament. And they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So let's just lay it out simply. What is their primary argument? Well, it's this one. I do want to tell you, though, the things that are coming around today, sometimes you get doctrinal positions that are not a simple sentence. Sometimes people have things they're saying that come out in three or four pages. And I'm going to kind of use that a little bit. So today's argument is, it seems like a simple one. It's actually complex at the same time, but this is a kind of a simple statement. And so then you have to think about, why is this so important? Well, Paul laid this out as a first importance. If you remember 1 Corinthians 15:1, it says, I delivered to you what I also received as of first importance. So the doctrine of salvation is the primary doctrine that we need to have our hearts concerned with. So whenever someone says, you can't get saved unless, it's going to pose a problem for a Christian. It should pose a problem for you. Then you have to ask, what's their reasoning? Well, it doesn't say in the passage. So you might have to bring some verses up from the Old Testament that say, okay, they might be using this reasoning to have this argument. Genesis 17:4, but as for an uncircumcised male, one who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It could also be Exodus 12:48-49. It says, but if a stranger resides with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, all of his males are to be circumcised, and then he shall come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like the native of the land. No uncircumcised male may eat. The same law shall apply to the native as well as to the stranger who resides among you. So if you're a teacher of the law of the Old Testament and you're seeing Jews and Gentiles coming together and you're like, wait a minute, hold on, that can't happen unless there's circumcision, you're going to come into those particular folds and you're going to say, hey, you think you're saved, but you're not until you're circumcised. So that's what they're teaching. Here's a brief doctrine, a kind of overview of the doctrine of circumcision. God says, and this is again in Genesis 4:17, he says, I will make a covenant with you. I'll multiply you. I'll make you a father of nations. I'll give you the land of Canaan. And yes, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, which means father of nations. God's requirement of the people in order to, on their side of it, again, what I like about the covenant is it establishes a relationship. On both sides, they're bringing promises and actions they have to do to, for the relationship to happen. On Abraham's side, he was to keep the covenant. He was to circumcise all the males on the eighth day. And so, that was the practice of them to do that. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. If you read the Gospels, you would know that that is true. So this is the brief overview of the doctrine of circumcision, but this is a dispensation of the past. Now we ask the question, why are they wrong? Well, because we're in a new covenant. We're in a new dispensation. It's not a dispensation of an Old Testament. It's a dispensation of grace. Okay, you can't add works. And this is Matthew 28:26-28, when Jesus says, I do this, the new covenant in my blood. That's what we celebrate in the morning when we do the breaking of bread. And the classic one we would do is we would quote Ephesians 2:8-9. I personally like to quote Titus 3:5 to people who are Jewish because it says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, if you're a Jew, and its circumcision would be considered a deed of righteousness. Why? Because God instituted it. And so certainly you're going to resonate with that as a thought. But the problem here is we are not in the old covenant anymore, nor in that dispensation. We are in now the dispensation of grace. And so what is being said here is it cuts against the grain of the very premise. And this is where the first part of this application comes in, and that is there are some people, when you talk to them, and you say, you might even ask them bluntly, hey, what does it take to get saved? And they'll say, well, you have to pray, or you have to go to church, or you have to read the Bible, or one of the classic ones is you have to get baptized. But those are all works. None of them add value to salvation. They will accent after. But it's super important for people to realize how the relationship happens. You have to be in a relationship in order to work for the relationship. You don't work for the relationship in order to get into the relationship. If you do that, then you're presenting yourself to a person who's capable, and you're saying, marry me because I'm X, Y, and Z quality person. But that's not the relationship with Christ. He already says to you that you're not good enough. I want you and I will accept you based upon my mercy and grace. And then after you have come into relationship with me based upon certain terms and things you believe, then you can work towards things that make sense because they please me. And if you don't have that bent, you can't be saved. Now, circumcision, it's not like it doesn't apply to us. There is actually a symbolic application. If you look in Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians, you'll know that symbolically this talks about Jesus taking on our sins in his body on the cross, and that he's been put to death in the flesh, which is exactly like an act of circumcision. It also implies to us symbolically in that when you come to know the Lord, he's asked you things like Acts 13:3-19, which is to repent. And that means a change of mind that leads to a change in action. In other words, you're trying to cut off what it is you were doing and moving forward to where it is that God wants you to go. Isaiah 55:7, it says you're supposed to forsake your way. Okay, so there's the way you think and the way you behave. Luke 14:26, 27, 33, this is all the things that might cause you to stumble. Like you're not supposed to love your family more than Christ. You're supposed not to love yourself, or you're supposed to put all these things aside. These are all symbolic acts of circumcision, but it's not the actual act itself. So circumcision does have an application, but only in the way of a spirit, not in the way of earning an act toward righteous living. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had a heated argument and debate with them, we're going to stop right there. So should Paul and Barnabas had debated these people? Yes, they did that as an act of protection for the flock. There comes a time, and if we look at the qualifications of leaders here, it says holding firmly the faith, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. I guarantee you, if you got someone coming in here, staking a pulpit and open mic, and someone says you need to be saved and circumcised in order to be saved, you're going to get a handful of men that are going to stand up and debate that person. And rightfully so. Why? Because it's for your protection. Now, most of you guys already know, okay, yeah, that's true. But there are other doctrines, common day, modern day doctrines, where some of you might be like, well, wait a minute. I'm not certain about that. And so if someone comes in and does it, it might sound like wisdom. But if you might see a brother stand up, they might be doing it because they're trying to protect you. And so they're going to have a debate with them. That's what elders are supposed to do. Now, it says a heated debate. Should they have had a heated argument? Yeah, I don't know about that, right? We've tried that before. Have you guys ever witnessed that someone gotten a heated argument with them before? Okay, yeah, that usually doesn't go very well. You're more interested in winning the war than you are actually winning souls. But this Peter says this, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps may God may grant to them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I'd probably say, yeah, they probably shouldn't have had a heated debate. And considering that Barnabas was the son of encouragement and Paul was not necessarily a great person, an orator, I find it interesting how these were the ones that got into the debate with them. Maybe someone like a Titus or a Silas who are, maybe had been more skilled, maybe had been better debate people. I don't know, but this is kind of what happened. Next part of the verse, it says, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go with them to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I just want to make a couple comments on this part of the verse. First off, if you are ever in a doctrinal situation, which you are part of figuring out doctrinal positions, you never invite false teachers in order to provide you answers with that one. You don't go outside of this particular area and say, you know, we got to bring in this person who says this in order to help us understand. You really got to leave it to the assembly in order to figure that stuff out. Elders and leaders are involved in these things. And it doesn't mean that you, in fact, you have a personal responsibility. If you find yourself in a scenario in which there's a world teaching, you can call it a doctrine, but a teaching that's affecting you, you should be in the Bible developing your own position. And you actually might come to a point where you might better understand it than some people who are leading in the church. And then you can always say, hey, look, here's my Bible study. I want to give it to you in case you guys have to have research on it. It might be a useful tool. That's something you should be doing, and I would guarantee you someone's going to reference it and look at it and say, hey, this person did a lot of research. Maybe we should kind of consider it. But ultimately, church doctrine is established by the elders. And I think it's important that if you have a biblical teaching and you're teaching Sunday school or youth group or whatever it is, and you're uncertain about certain teachings, you walk up to an elder and you say, hey, look, this is what I think, and let them work it out with you. I've also heard it said that this is possibly where the church in Jerusalem has a hierarchical authority over other churches of the area. And I want to argue that the only hierarchy that has here is the apostles. They actually had the authority to lay out scriptures and to lay out doctrines because they were entrusted to bring these things out. But this is still an act of an autonomous church in Antioch who needs help with clarification, going to the apostles and saying, hey, we have this situation here. We need your help and input on it. And if you've ever done any research in history into Grace Bible Chapel and Hillview Bible Chapel, you'll know that this happens. Some churches will go to other churches and say, hey, look, we need help on something. And so they will come in and they help them in an appropriate way. That's not an act of hierarchy. It's an act of church autonomy in a place where there's help that's needed. So when we get into joint ministry, which is an important thing, if you look over there at the banner, everyone take a peek over there at the banner, you're going to see the word called extend. Extend means joint ministry with people. There are two elements in joint ministry you need: church autonomy and helpful intimacy. In other words, we have to be able to support each other. If Hillview comes to us and say, we have these needs and we have the ability to meet it, we meet it. If someone else church has to do it, we need to do it. Helpful intimacy on top of church autonomy is what's going to make joint ministry work. Verse 3. Therefore, after being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversation of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brothers and sisters when they arrived in Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, now these are brothers, right? They're not the other Pharisees from verse 1 who snuck in. These are the Pharisees that are believing, okay? They stood up saying, hey, it is necessary to be circumcised. And on top of that, to direct them to keep all the law of Moses. Notice, it started with just circumcision, and now it's moving to other things. This is something that can happen. A false doctrine can be instituted into our world or your world, and it can grow, which is what's happening here. You're noticing here, it's called the Pharisee to Pharisee, or belief to belief. If someone who comes in and believes in, let me pick something very carefully here. Let's pick a common one. Let's pick the word abortion, okay? And someone has they have a belief with it, and they're not part of our group, and they're not part of that stuff, but their belief might sound like wisdom. Okay, we can debate them. But if that belief touches the hearts of people here who are already struggling with it, you're going to have belief to belief. They're going to resonate with each other, right? And that's something that's important for a shepherd to think about, because you don't want someone who has a false understanding about abortion to permeate the beliefs of the people who are within your flock. That's the reason why shepherds go and say like this, like, what are their beliefs? What are their values? What's going on? And they get into dialogue because they want to try to help people understand those areas. And ultimately, that can blow up and grow into something larger. So, should these Pharisees be refuted or showing grace? The last ones, they were just straight up just debated. We got to be careful with that. You have two doctrines here. One is, it says we're not supposed to submit to false teachers and false doctrine. So in that case, there needs to be some kind of debate with those people who hold those false values. But at the same time, Galatians 6 says to restore gently, especially do good to the household of faith. So if there are people in this room that have a doctrine besides the doctrines that we would encourage you to have, and it seems to be more of the world and more of God, it's up to a leader to come to you and say, you know, let's talk about that. Not in a forceful way, but in a way to try to encourage you and to work that through with you to try to help you see something different than what the Bible's teaching or what you think what we think we should conclude, and show you grace along the way, not in a heated debate. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So think about it. This is something real that happens. In fact, I even got asked a question this morning about something. What do you think about this, Scott? And so when that happens, leaders come together and say, maybe we should look into this matter, right? So every generation has major doctrinal issues. For them, at the time we're talking about, it was circumcision. For us, I brought these up before, we have what I call the cool ones. This is a quality of life over life itself when it affects abortion, suicide, and divorce. This means that people would rather have a quality of life, and if the quality of life doesn't meet their expectations, they throw the baby away, they kill themselves, or they divorce the person that they don't want. You have the oof ones. This is an overextension of freedom when the people of sexuality and gender are embracing a lot of things that are questionable, and they're using what's given the freedom, and they're going way, way beyond what they do. I also have the YPIC one, which stands for We're Protecting Your Children. And these institutions are initiating things by saying, if you give your children to us to care for them, we are going to practice X, Y, and Z. And in many cases, they're not even going to tell you. In fact, we were just in Idaho just recently. This place, they quoted a New Jersey school policy. And I'm going to blow it a little bit, but I'm going to try to get my best. It was basically, if your child comes to us and they want to practice a sexuality outside of your knowledge, we will not tell you about it. In fact, on top of that, we'll provide clothes for them. And that was really kind of Like, I had never seen that before. But you know what? Every institution is doing that. Healthcare won't tell you about your children now. Education won't do it. Government won't do it. And people wonder why Christians are losing faith in these institutions. Church leadership must have responses for the church. We know that, right? And I might even answer that we might need to get it a little bit quicker than what we are getting it to you. But let me ask you this question. What do you guys think happens when leadership comes together? What do you think it happens? I've been in the Titus team just a little bit while, so I'm only going to speak to the small framework that I have to have. And I want to tell you there's this little thing called there that I just kind of put together. It's called the debate, truth, yield cycle. Okay? You're going to see that in this passage, and I want to tell you it happens exactly like it happens at some of our meetings. Let's pick it apart. After there had been much debate, the very next thing, when men get together and say, okay, we have a doctrinal position we got to talk through, we bring all our material, we get our equipment, we sit at a table, and we start debating. All right? That's exactly what happens. We share ideas and comments, and we'll find that it's not a formal debate. We're not doing Lincoln Douglas style or anything like that. Okay, what we're doing is we're just doing a roundtable discussion. There's much prayer and there's much grace with each other, but there's also friction. A lot of the times, the macro level details that tend to be easier to work out because we're kind of in agreement with each other, but the micro level stuff tends to be hard because we tend to think differently. A recent example of this would be the child protection seminar. I don't know if you know it, but the government has a huge list of things that they want us to do. And now we're constructing a 4-page response. Like, you're not going to get that. And when you get to the micro level details of certain things, you got 5 or 6 or 7 different perspectives on it. And then you got to come to a conclusion of consensus where we all seem to agree. That's debate. And it happens. And it takes time, especially with long-winded issues. But I do want to tell you, at some point in time during those debates, someone will say something that you're kind of like, that's deep and that's good. And that really does apply. Okay? And then after that, you'll have further evidence. And I want you to see that here. This is exactly what happens with Peter. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, testify to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Since this is the case, why are you putting God to the test and placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. Boom. Mic dropped. Right? Now, I take this as a moment of sobriety in which, you know, like, that's the truth. That's what happened. And if you're men trying to find the will of God and something like that is dropped and you all resonate with it, you kind of go like, okay, we probably need to piggyback off that. And then we go to the next verse, verse 12. All the people kept silent. That's that mic drop moment. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating all the signs and wonders that God had done with them through the Gentiles. So, a statement was made, hey, God included the Gentiles in this thing. He gave them the Spirit. He's with them. And on top of that, they're supporting all this with a bunch of evidence. You say, God's done this, God's done that, the Holy Spirit is there, he's working miracles with them, just like he did when he was with us. Well, again, when you're sitting at a table looking at stuff, you value evidence. And when you're starting to see a sign of evidence, you get into this process of starting to create truth. And that's what's happening here. And then ultimately, truth gets based in the Bible, which is the very next verse. After they stopped speaking, James responded, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophet agree with this. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. That's an important point. When you're the apostles and leaders and trying to think about, is this God working? I can imagine James sitting there going like, kind of like what we would do. we have our equipment and we're trying to look up Bible verses that seem to correlate with some of the things we're trying to do, right? So James is like, I think I remember something about the Gentiles from the Old Testament. And he starts flipping through his scrolls and he starts going, oh, I got the passage here. Boom. What we're seeing is actually part of God's plan written in the Old Testament. So he's citing it here. And so basically the argument concludes. And he says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do not cause trouble from those from the Gentiles turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from these things, from things contaminated by idols, from acts of sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has those who preach him in every city since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now on the surface, this might pose a problem with some people. In verse 1, he's saying, can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And they're like, no, that's not right. But now in verse 19 and 20, they're saying, but you have to do these things. So where's the question? Well, the question has to do a little bit with what's called a doctrine of importance in my mind. When you're talking about salvation, you can't have any type of diffusion in there. It can't be messed with. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. So they're talking about, in verse 1, they're talking about the doctrine of salvation. Okay, so if someone's going to say you can't be saved unless, you're going to have immediate halt here. But 15 and 19 are talking about fellowship. And as I said, all these races and cultures and values and lifestyles are coming together. And so as a shepherd, as an elder, as a leader, you're trying to say, how do we manage relationships like this? What would be best for them coming together? And they probably have a Jewish bent here, because these are a lot of these things are from a Jewish culture. And so what they're going to say is, you know what? Let's give them these instructions to abstain. Because what that's going to do is it's going to help the Jews in their areas to actually look at a Gentile and say, are you saved or are you not? Because to a Gentile, they can go up to any type of food that's been given to an idol and just eat. It wasn't a big deal to them. But to a Jew, it was a huge deal. And they're going to be like, are you sure you're saved? So they were trying to manage relationships a little by giving people some instruction. That's the reason why you're going to have some things that are instructed, but yet when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, you're going to have things that are pure. Sometimes those instructions are to help us manage the groups, all right? But sometimes instructions are pure and center. And I call that the target of importance. If you look at doctrines like a bullseye, in the center is the most important doctrines we have that cannot be changed. As it gets in the outer rings, some things tend to get a little bit more gray. And the bullseye is salvation. It's God. It's the Bible. And there might be a few others in there. The doctrine of salvation definitely being one of those. And this becomes the end of the debate cycle, the debate, truth, yield. And here's what I mean by that. There was no more discussion. And this possibly is the most important part to that cycle. And I'm going to tell you why. If you go back to the responsibility, everything that leadership looks at when they're trying to establish positions on something, they value the evidence, they listen to each other's concepts and ideas, and then they ground it. Before they bring it to you, they have to yield to what it is they're about to say. They have to accept it. And you're going to find that there's some people that are going to take their time. Why? Because they want to tell you the truth. They want to make sure that what's being stated is for your best interests, given to them by God, seen in the evidence and the best ideas that can be come up with, and then presented to you in the best possible way. That's the reason why yielding can take a time. Even though some answers might seem obvious, it just takes time for a leader to yield and say, okay, are we sure we're ready to present this to the group? Like, is this what we're going to do? That's kind of what happens here. And sometimes these things just take time. They look at the evidence, they look at the truth, they look at wisdom, they look at the work of the Spirit, they look at the Word of God, and sometimes things are obvious and immediate, but a lot of the times, it just takes time to stew. It takes time to soak. And you might wonder, hey, gender and sexuality have been around for a while. Why don't we have a position on it? Well, I mean, there's a lot still coming out, and it takes a lot to assume. And before we just say, here's what it is, they might grow and evaporate and evolve a little bit. So we might need to take a little bit of time doing that. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, They were leading men. This becomes the response team. These are the teams that's going to be in charge of presenting this information to the body. And in Jerusalem, when it went from Jerusalem to Antioch, they did it in a letter. For you guys, it's going to come in the form of an elder. It's going to come in the form of posts and emails, which you want to make sure you get yourself on Teams. All right? It's also going to come in speeches. And then they're going to say, hey, you know, this is what's going on. This is how we're going to do it. This is what their letter says. And they sent this letter with them, the apostles and the brothers who were elders, to the brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have confused you by their teaching, upsetting your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from these things sacrificed to idol and from blood, from things strangled, from acts of sexual immorality. If you keep these things, free yourself from these such things, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they had sent it away, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Notice in the letter that not all the details of the debate were included. It's not necessary to share with you every single little nook and cranny that someone goes over with. What is necessary is to give you the simplicity because it makes it easy for things to chew. So there was a brief address of the teachers. They expressed their unity, and that's probably one of the more important parts. Leaders want to be unified when they present this stuff to the body. And then they answer the clash of belief, and that's kind of what happens. In this one, it was simple. Sometimes they are complex. Verse 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So I ask this question of you guys. What is the congregation's responsibility when you're presented with doctrinal stuff? Our responsibility is to respond accordingly. This one was easy because it was favorable. But what if the elders or the leaders present something to you that's not favorable? What if they say something to you that kind of goes sideways from what you think or completely against what you value? I'm not talking about unbiblical. I'm just talking about unfavorable. Again, abortion, suicide, divorce, sexuality, gender. Some of you guys have lingering beliefs and values, and I haven't talked to most of you, but it's possible that those things are there. What if we set something up, and the leaders say, and the elders, and Rick comes up here and says, this is what it is, there's our position on it, and it flies in the face of some of the things that you think. It is important for you to start thinking through the different responses that can happen. You can respond to the situation. You can respond to others like you. You can respond to the leadership. You can also respond to the process. First off, I would encourage you, don't be disengaged. It is easy when someone says, oh, the elders know about it, they'll take care of it. That's not unity. We all need to come together over things that are like this. If you have some insight on it, you've done some research on it, even sending something off to someone and says, this is what I think about it, this is my experience over it, that might be useful. But I have heard people said, oh, the elders will take care of it, and just sort of let it go. I would encourage you to do this. It seemed good to us having been of one mind, which means it should be an interest of yours, if you disagree with something that has been said, to make sure you connect with the people who said it to you. So you can learn why, because we're trying to come together, not just as people who say hi, but in lingo, in language, in positions, so that we can be unified as we present ourselves to the world. We also have to be careful about others like you, and this is one of the biggest ones. We should never overestimate the power of desire. We're talking here about that Pharisee to Pharisee again. If you have new converts, and those new converts hear from things that are outside of the world, and that's brought into your actual area, we're talking about areas like youth group, we're talking about the Sunday school, we're talking about the fellowship nights and all these areas where you can talk about those things. If you get those things coming in, you might have someone who recently got saved and they hear what that is and all of a sudden it's, I connect with that. And there might be a burning desire to maybe go back to that process that we need to kind of protect. Belief to belief is what it is. And again, it spreads and it grows. I don't know how to emphasize this enough. These things are affecting our life in deep, deep ways. If you've ever read the doctrinal position of Grace Bible Chapel, you would look at it and you would say there's a couple things that seem to be missing here. And the reason is gender identity was never a question 20 years ago, as much as it is today. I don't know how involved you guys are in public institutions like education, but it's permeating. We are now on the defensive. We no longer hold control. And you are already aware of that. And there's even more teachers than me that are seeing it. It's happening young, and it's going wild, and it's spreading in a lot of different directions. It's having a great impact. And we need to be careful about that coming here. Why? Your family. Shouldn't an elder look at you and say, I want to protect? Shouldn't a leader look at you and say, are you sure that's what you want to believe? Because it might lead to this. Or something happens in your home and it seems to spread itself into other groups of what it is. Shouldn't an elder go what's the impact of how this is going to affect if one person's talking about it and it creeps into all the other period that are actually hanging around the person? These are important questions. There's not a parent in this room that wouldn't do that for their own kids, right? Aren't you managing TV and social media and thinking through the things that they watch? Well, aren't the elders are going to do the exact same thing for your soul? So we can't disregard the leadership's protection. Leadership's protection is not for Sundays, people. It's for every part of your life. We're trying to help. I say we like I'm part of it. I'm not an elder, sorry. But I do take heart in this particular thing because I'm worried about us. So we're supposed to obey our spiritual leaders and do what they say. They work. Their work is to watch over our souls, and they are to accountable to God, and we are there to give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow, because that's to your discredit. So when something comes out that might disagree with your position, and you're like, well, that's good for you, or okay, or I don't know if I see it that way, and you kind of just leave it there, then we're disunified. And there's not a connection here. And it might be important for that to be discussed and worked out. And of course, the last one here, one of the biggest one, is the complaining process. We get the questions of, why didn't they tell us when they're supposed to tell us? Or why did it take so long? Or why didn't they do it this way and not that way? And there's a lot of that type of stuff that can happen. And it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. And so I would ask for a couple things. First off, in the conclusion here, I had one more step. Judas and Silas, verse 32 through 35, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers and sisters with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brothers and sisters in peace to those who had sent them out. And Barnabas and Paul stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So you're going to see another step to this process. They're going to have to get together and debate over it. They're going to come up with a positional paper. They're going to present it to you. We have to respond. But after that initial presentation, you're going to give a paper on it. You're going to give some speeches on it. That's good. But then you have this follow-up process because there's going to be residual questions. There's going to be lingering doubts. There's going to be a lot of discussion. And oftentimes, this is where the greatest time of ministry is. So if there's something that comes out and you're kind of I'm not really certain about it, it's up to the leadership to follow up and to help people like us, if we still have those doubts, or to secure the current beliefs that we have. And this can be a time of encouragement, a time of strengthening. Why? Because the leaders are leading, and we're finding ways to obey and to apply the things that are trying to get us to apply for our own betterment, our own closeness with Christ, and our own closeness with each other as we start thinking about the same mind in the same way. Notice here, there is no verse 34. Why? Because sometimes in some of the older transcripts, this verse 34 was never there. I think the verse is something like, and Silas thought it was good for him to remain on in Antioch. And I think that is the verse there. This NASB and a couple other versions actually leave it out. And why they do that is because, again, some of the older copies of this particular passage, they don't include that. So some translations just say we're going to admit it. In case you wanted to know, that's why it's not there for that reason. So in conclusion now, church leadership needs to address these issues. We already have some of them down, right? If you look at the position paper, you'll see that some of it's already there. If you have questions about, you know, divorce or abortion, there's quite a few comments in those things. And again, I just read this recently, so I can tell you for certain they can add some clarity. It goes into pretty good detail, right? Some of these other ones we're still working through. And it's possible that church leadership needs to do these things quicker. That might be your perspective, and that just might be true. There is a process. It goes through. There's some debate. It's established in truth. The most important one is that yield, because leaders want to know that what they're going to give you is the truth, and it takes time to come to that conclusion. And then, of course, the church, you're going to find, guys, that some of these position papers are not going to agree with you personally. What are you going to do in response to that? How are you going to handle that process? You should respond accordingly. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, thank you very much for helping me to finish on time. But more importantly, Lord Jesus, there are things in our life, Father, that are affecting us from without in the world. And as leadership, or who's ever involved in doing doctrinal stuff, we need wisdom. We need time. We need effort. We need consensus. And I pray, Father, you would help us to establish these things soon so we can feed the flock. I pray for the flock, myself especially, that if these things kind of fly in the face of what we value or believe, that we would listen, that we would walk with the elders and talk with the elders and listen to what their reasoning is, because they're trying to protect us. They are trying to look out for our best interests. They're trying to help us become like you. That's the whole goal. And I pray, Father, for our stubborn hearts sometimes, Lord God. We just like to be as we are. And I pray that mostly for me. Lord, help me to conform and to believe correctly, to build the unity of our family here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.